Well, it may not feel like Easter Sunday, at least it's not as much like Easter Sunday as a typical Easter Sunday, but that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is alive, that he has risen from the dead. He is alive now, he rules and reigns, and he is coming again. This morning we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So go ahead and take a minute to read that. And there's three things in this passage that I want us to consider this morning. Three words that we find here that we're going to focus on in our time together. Grief, sleep, and Jesus. Grief. Now, letters in the New Testament are often part of a broader picture of a relationship and communication. And in some letters, that's more clear than others, as we see the writer of the letter addressing particular situations that were going on in a particular church or responding to certain questions that had been asked by a particular church. And that's what we have here. Sometimes it can be a little difficult to figure out what's going on because we're sort of hearing one end of the conversation and trying to figure out what's happening or being said or asked on the other end. And we don't always know exactly the details of that, but here it's clear enough. We'll consider later this morning about the question that they were asking the Apostle Paul, but it's clear enough what the situation is. And the situation is that people in the church at Thessalonica are grieving the deaths of their loved ones, and it's possible that as early Christians, and they started seeing fellow Christians die, that this, you know, caught them off guard a little bit. It's possible it knocked them off balance a little bit. That maybe some in the early church, in their hopefulness of Jesus' return, weren't ready for to see Christians die before Jesus returned. And they didn't know how to process that or how that reality fit into their faith. But whatever the specifics were going on there at the time, the situation is very clear that they were grieving the loss of their loved ones and fellow believers. And maybe for different reasons for us than for them. But just like it did for them, death always catches us off guard and knocks us off balance when it comes close, doesn't it? And these Christians at the church in Thessalonica were dealing with one of the most difficult things that can be faced in this life, the death of their loved ones. Maybe it was family members, their parents or children or siblings. Maybe it was friends who in the church had become spiritual family to them. You know, people who they had served with on the setup crew or served in the nursery with, or someone they had taken a meal, or someone they had been in the new membership class with and been baptized with. Someone who played a crucial, significant role in their own coming to faith. Whoever it was, maybe they saw these people get sick and decline and take their last breath. Maybe they carried the body that was so unnaturally different than the person they knew who had once been so full of life. They went to their funeral. They said a last goodbye. And they were grieving. The death of a loved one is, I think, one of the most difficult things you can experience in this life. And something, when you experience it, you understand that you wouldn't wish it upon your worst enemy. John Stott wrote that to lose a loved one is to lose a part of yourself. And you know, I think that sometimes we as Christians then don't know how to handle the grief that comes to us in those moments. We don't know what to make of it, what to think of it. Sometimes we can feel guilty about it or ashamed about it, as though it's not fitting for us as Christians to experience. But it would not only be unnatural, but inhuman. And it would not only be inhuman, but unchristian to not mourn and experience grief and sadness when death comes close to us. God did not create us for death, but for life. And Jesus came to conquer death, and when he comes again, he will raise us in victory over death. The Bible doesn't tell us that death is natural. It certainly doesn't tell us that death is good, but it says that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And even Jesus, our Lord, wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. Though he would soon raise him up, he still wept at the sadness of the loss that death brings. And it would be unthinkably cruel if the Apostle Paul was chastising them or prohibiting them from experiencing or giving expression to their sadness. And thankfully, I'm thankful that that's not what we see here. In verse 13, Paul gives us his purpose in addressing this next topic in this letter, and is to teach them, first, that he doesn't want to be them to be uninformed, but he wants to teach them, and he wants there to be a particular result of his teaching of them in this matter, and that is that they would be comforted. And it's important to note that the result, though, the goal, the aim here in verse 13 is not, Paul's aim is not that they would not grieve. Paul does not say in verse 13, I want to teach you some things so that you don't grieve anymore, so that you stop grieving, so that you don't grieve again in life. As though grief is something that needs corrected or something we should feel wrong in or ashamed of. No, Paul is not saying that. And actually, Paul is giving them freedom to grieve. His desire isn't that they not grieve, but that they not grieve in a particular way, that they not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope, he says at the end of verse 13. Because if one option is ignoring our grief, then the other option, on the other hand, is being utterly overwhelmed by grief, drowning in it, losing hope in it. And the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he connects being without hope in this world to being without God in this world. If God isn't in our life, if our hope isn't in him, then ultimately we have no hope. And we can try to deny the reality of hopelessness apart from God, or we can try to distract ourselves from it. But at some point, when denial and distraction don't work and false hopes wear thin and wear out, it can only lead to despair. Paul wants them to grieve, but he doesn't want them to despair. And so he seeks to comfort them, not to erase their grief or deny them the experience of it, but to give them hope in the midst of it so that their faith frees them from drowning in despair. And while despair is the inevitable and unavoidable conclusion of life apart from the hope of Jesus coming in, despair is inconsistent with the truth of the gospel. It's inconsistent with our faith in Jesus who rose again, and Christianity offers real comfort and real hope without ignoring real grief. How can you live this in this life without the hope of Jesus over death? And the hope of Jesus is real and powerful and sustaining and strengthening, such that even when grief feels utterly overwhelming, we aren't overwhelmed by it. Because, as he says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again to conquer sin and death forever. What better news could there be to bring hope to a heart that's heavy with grief? Grief and sleep is the next thing we're going to look at. As we've seen, the occasion for their grief is the death of their loved ones. In verse 13, Paul writes, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. And sleep was a common euphemism for death, not just among Christians, but everywhere, so much so that this would not be a particularly notable thing that Paul calls death sleep, except for the fact that Christians characteristically and nearly exclusively referred to death as sleep, and they did so for a much, much different reason than the world around them. And in the broader culture, death was referred to as sleep, but the emphasis was on the sleeping part, not the waking up part. Death was thought of as a sleep from which there would be no awakening, an eternal sleep. One writer refers to death as sleep and contrasts that to the setting of the sun, because while the sun rises again, he says it's not so with the sleep of death, which he calls an unending night to be slept through. You see, it wasn't a hopeful idea at all, but for the Christian, the idea of death as sleep was filled with, overflowing with hope, because it didn't describe an unending sleep, but it was meant to picture the temporary nature of death for the believer, that because, again in verse 14, because Jesus died and rose again, Paul writes, so also we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That Jesus' resurrection promises our future resurrection and awakening from death for us. That death isn't eternal, that it doesn't have the last word, but Jesus does. And just as God did not abandon Jesus to death, he certainly will not abandon us who are in Christ either. He will raise us just as he raised him. That's what Paul is trying to drive home in verse 14. And it's important to note that this is talking about sleep of the body, not sleep of the soul. In the New Testament, it's very clear that death doesn't hold us in some kind of unconscious state from the point of death until Jesus returns, but that our souls have a conscious existence in the presence of God from the very moment of our death onward. And so sleep here is not referring to soul sleep, but it's referring to the body that lies in the grave as though the grave is just a bed, waiting for Jesus to come and wake us up from. That's why we call cemeteries cemeteries. The word means sleeping place. And this was a reminder and a testimony to the Christian belief in the resurrection, that our souls wouldn't exist forever without being reunited to our raised and renewed bodies, and that our body's final destiny was not death and decay and dust, but that death is temporary. And from it, there will be awakening to newness of resurrection life. This makes all the difference for us who face death in this life. Referring to death as sleep for the Christian was a reality that, in the words of one writer, it was a reality that was bursting with the promise of a future awakening at the dawn of a new day. It's like the difference between the sun setting and being assured that it will rise again in glory and brightness and beauty, and the sun burning out into a cold, dark, lifeless eternity, never to shine forth light again. It makes all the difference for us who face death in this life. Grief, sleep, finally Jesus. The rest of this passage is focused on Jesus, and specifically his coming again, his return, and the hope that we have in him because of the past, his resurrection, and the future, our resurrection, that comes about at his return, at his coming. When the death of others brings grief, when the thought of our own death brings fear, we can find hope in the assurance of the past. Verse 14, that Jesus died, really died, and rose, really rose again from the dead. It's interesting to note that while the New Testament writers characteristically refer to the death of believers as sleep, as we already talked about, it never does so when it's talking about Jesus' death, but always refers to his death as death. And very likely the reason for that was to avoid any confusion whatsoever that he didn't really die, because his death is so crucial, because without a real true death, then we don't have a real true resurrection of Jesus. Without a Savior who died, we don't have a Savior who rose again. Without a Savior who tasted death for us, we don't have a Savior who conquered death for us. Jesus' resurrection was not just wishful thinking or an aspiring myth that gives us a picture of hope in the midst of darkness. Because if it didn't really happen, Then it gives us no hope. In fact, it gives us something worse than no hope. It gives us false hope. False hope that fools us into thinking that we have hope when we don't. But we can find assurance in the past that Jesus died, really died, and rose, really rose again from the dead. And we find assurance, hope in that assurance. And because of that, we can find hope in the promise of the future. So we find hope in the assurance of the past here, and we find hope in the promise of the future. We talked earlier about the situation of the Thessalonians that Paul is addressing. And now let's think about what question they ask that Paul is responding to here. And I think we see hints of that in verse 15, where Paul assures them that those who are alive at Jesus' return will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, but that verse 16, those who have fallen asleep will rise first, and then verse 17, after that, those who are still alive will be caught up together with them. And so their question seems to be that they are concerned about the state and the fate of those who have died, possibly wondering if they, by having died, were at some disadvantage, wondering if those who had died would miss out in some way on the glorious moment of Jesus' return, or wondering if they would somehow be separated from Jesus, or maybe forgotten about by him, or left behind, or excluded by him in some way. But Paul assures them, no, that is not the case. They will not be disadvantaged in any way. But they would have rather a privileged position in all of that, that they would be the first to meet Jesus at his return. And so possibly their questions and concerns were compounding their grief and uncertainty. But Paul is giving them more information here to give them comfort. One writer summarizes it this way, that Paul encourages them with the unbreakable solidarity which the people of Jesus enjoy with him and with each other, which death is utterly unable to destroy. And so Paul then concludes in verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. Now I'll have to be brief here and can't get into all the details of verse 16. And of course, Paul is not merely trying to satisfy curiosity, but to offer comfort. But this is describing the end. It's not some secret event that some will see and others won't, but it's the second and final coming of Jesus that all will see and none will miss. But it has caused confusion in that it seems as though, in Paul's description of what's happening here in verse 16 and 17, it seems as though Jesus doesn't quite get all the way to his destination in returning to earth before we are taken up to him and then with him forever. And some have then understood this not as the final return of Jesus, but as some intermediate event. But in fact, the picture here, even the words used of Jesus coming and of our meeting him in that day, were technical terms for when a king or a royal important person would come to a city. And before he would arrive at that city, while he was still on the way, people would, in eager anticipation of his coming, rush out of the city to meet him, and then would return with him on his way into the city, celebrating the whole time. And this clearly is the picture that Paul is describing of Jesus' return and what his audience would see here, that at Jesus' coming, at his loud cry of command in verse 16, the dead in their graves would hear his voice and come out of their graves and live and meet him. And we who know him and love him wouldn't even be able to wait for him, but would rush out to meet him in eager anticipation and return with him, celebrating his victory the whole way back to earth, where he will renew this earth into the new heavens and new earth, and where we will live with him forever in a perfect and incorruptible world where sin and death will be banished forever. In their sadness, Paul is reminding them of their hope that is found only in Jesus. A dead person can't help themselves. You or I can't help them. And we can't prevent death from coming to us. But Jesus can give us his victory over death. And we can find hope in his resurrection and his coming again to raise us up. Our only hope is in Jesus. And because of Jesus, we know that nothing in all creation, not even death itself, the great separator of life, not even death itself, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Jesus. Because if you need hope in this world, you can't get hope from this world. In this, if this world and life in this world is the thing that creates the need for hope, then this world and this life in this world can't be the thing that provides the source of hope. Apart from resurrection life, eternal, renewed, restored life, everything in this world decays and dies and ultimately is defeated by death. Everything in this world runs out and lets you down and gives out. But Jesus brings renewed, restored, eternal life and is ours by virtue of our connection to him through faith that we have now and that will raise us up from death on the last day. This is real, living, and eternal hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks for the hope that Jesus gives us. We give you thanks that he came to this earth and lived and suffered and died in our place and rose again in victory, so that in him we know that we can have freedom and victory and over sin and death and eternal life with him. And whatever sadnesses and griefs we face in this life, I pray that as we mourn those things, we would nevertheless find comfort in the hope that Jesus brings into our lives and promises us for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.